We are in 2 Samuel 7, and I'm going to take us hopefully through chapter 10 today, because when we come back after Christmas, we'll be at 11 of that book, and so we have some leeway today. 2 Samuel 7, would you pray with me, please? Holy Spirit, we praise you for glorifying Jesus, that your Spirit is among us. Descend into us, Lord, into our hearts, and fill us up. Please give us your wisdom, your divine guidance through the Scriptures, Lord, that you wrote. And Father, I pray for encouragement for every heart here, that we would be overflowing to our families over this holiday that's coming, that's so often filled with too much work instead of too much joy. Lord, we want to overflow with joy. So fill us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We left David blessing the people, sending them home with raisin cakes of thanksgiving that the ark was finally in the tent in Jerusalem, in the second tent that he had made. So if you would start with me at chapter 7. After the king was settled in his palace, the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him. He said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." That night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings afflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation. An extraordinary thing, that David would be moved in his heart towards the desire to honor God with building something. Nathan, at the first, gives him a response that is sort of like, "You have this great idea, go for it. The Lord has been with you in everything, go do this." And the Lord speaks to Nathan and corrects that word that was really not from the Lord, just a good brotherly encouragement, and sends him this entire revelation, which this is the messianic revelation through Nathan's mouth of how God was going to bring a king who was going to be his son, whose kingdom would never end. This is called a messianic passage, a major messianic passage. Today, Jews would still point at this passage. They understood it through the ages that the Messiah would come through the line of David. When the latter part of this revelation, when he says, "You will have one who will build this house," literally it's fulfilled in Solomon, whose life we will see in the next few weeks. But that is in the immediate. You need to remember, we've talked about this in the past, that prophecy usually has a couple of fulfillments. It's as if we were standing in Colorado Springs looking north up the spine of the Rockies towards Denver. And instead of seeing mountains like this, if you were coming from Kansas, you'd see mountains like this. If you're in Colorado Springs, you see mountains like this. You're looking at a long way. Do you get what I'm getting at? So that you're seeing, the prophet sees the words being fulfilled on the top of those mountains. But he has no idea of the time frame in between the things he's saying. So he puts out a whole revelation, and the Lord, over the span of time, the one who created time, fills this in an immediate sense and also in the future. That's why so many things of Jesus that fulfilled in the New Testament are extraordinary from all the prophets. There is no one like Jesus. I heard a wonderful sermon lately about the uniqueness of Jesus that we just can't hear enough of. And one of the statistics that he gave was that Jesus would have to pretty much be it from all of it. I mean, you just can't find anybody else who has fulfilled the things that Jesus has fulfilled in terms of Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. In fact, he said the odds are like this. It's as if you were in Virginia and you threw a silver dollar that was blackened into North Carolina and South Carolina that was covered 2 feet in silver dollars. And you just happened to go right out, stick your hand in, and pick up the black one. That would be what the odds would be, that you would understand that this one person could fulfill all the prophecies that were given. In this one, we saw a couple. One is that he's born of David's line. The other is that he'll be afflicted and beaten. And it sounds as if he's going to make mistakes. Again, in the immediate with Solomon, Solomon's never beaten. So this is one that will be fulfilled later. Who's afflicted for our afflictions? Christ. So turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah 53. I'm going to read, oh, I just love all of it, but I'm not going to read all of it. I'm going to read from 7. And again, nobody can just go and fulfill prophecy. You would have to control everything if you did that, and God does control everything. So in order to be able to fulfill the things he said, it's the glory of God, the fulfillment of prophecy. Only God knows the future. So let's listen to this word. I'm going to start at 7, 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. That's exactly how Jesus behaved before Pontius Pilate. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? He didn't marry and have children. The scriptures say this. Forget about Da Vinci Code and all that mess. Scripture did not teach that. For he was cut off from the land of the living, for the transgression of my people he was stricken. It's for the people's sin that Jesus is stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. This is Joseph of Arimathea, one of the Pharisees supporting him. But we are wicked. Our ways are different. The grave that they think Jesus was actually put in before his resurrection was unfinished. It was for two. Only one was finished. I've seen it. I've been in there. It's about 5 feet, 5 inches long. They were little people then. It was unfinished and sealed. That's why they think that it was his. They just buried it after this was over. And it was discovered 100 years ago. So it's an extraordinary thing. So again, he is assigned a grave with the rich and the wicked. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So there's this crushing which we see in Christ, and his offspring are those who have come to him. His children are many. They are spiritual children, not children in the way that a man has children, but in the way that God has children. The way that Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, saying, you must be born again to enter the kingdom. No, you cannot go in your mother's stomach a second time. You're born spiritually. And we are his offspring because we have allowed the suffering that he suffered to cover our sins. This is important, you all, also for releasing debts that we hold against other people. Jesus was already flogged for those things. We cannot hold resentments and say, well, unless they say they're sorry enough or unless they do this, it is like whipping him again. It is like saying what he suffered was not enough. It might cover my sin, but heavens, it's not going to cover theirs. That's not an attitude of the Lord. We are to receive it and give out what we received freely, because truly justice was done on Jesus. There are things that people need to be beat up about and hurt and afflicted with pain over because they've done horrible things. We all have some things worse than others, but his judgment, the perfect for all the rest, the one to die for the many, is the crux of the gospel message. It's the liberty song that we sing and give to others. It's what we rest in. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong. Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now, this is another prophet speaking of the Son of David who would come, this one they're looking for who would remove all sin forever, much greater than what the sacrifices were going to be in the temple that hadn't even been built yet when David's prophecy was made. So we're back to 2 Samuel. Now hear David's response to this fabulous promise from God. David's prayer, verse 18. Then King David went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord?" He's so merciful. This is one of the things we love about David. He recognizes and worships God for his mercy, for his loving kindness. His faith and his acts are established in his assurance of the absolute perfection and moral perfection of God Almighty. He is not like any other God who is worshipped. There is no one like God. He always asks, "Judge me according to your loving kindness, according to your mercies." He would rather trust in God's mercies than man's judgment any day. He'd rather trust, we'll see in another thing later, David would rather trust in God's judgment over man's judgment. We often think, I think man would be kinder to me because they also sin. But actually, that's not true. Man tend to project our stuff on other people and make them pay for it. Whereas Christ paid for it, God paid for it through Christ for us. He sees it. All he asks is the turning towards him to lay that burden down again of the sin, to confess the iniquity. He does not judge the way man judges. He sees differently. He understands our transgressions. He was numbered with the transgressor. So he was not going around saying, "I've told you once and I've told you twice," in this kind of harking at people, but rather promising to be the deliverer to set the captive free. If you're in captivity, Jesus is the best news you're ever going to hear. If you're still supporting yourself with the own weight of your efforts, sometimes we don't understand Jesus. We think, well, other people ought to do what I'm doing and it'd work out okay. And we're not there yet when we're there. And sometimes we grab that back again. That place of personal responsibility becomes where our faith rests rather than the responsibility that God has for us and our rest in him. Obedience is very different than earning God's affection. Obedience is recognizing what he's done, resting in it, and letting our works flow out of that. It's still effort. It still costs us something, and it should, because we love him and we want to participate and collaborate with him. He's invited us to. But we are resting in him, in what his work is that's complete and finished almost When I say that, he's seated and the Holy Spirit sent, but he's still going to come to reconcile all things and raise the dead. How great you are, O sovereign Lord, verse 22. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself, and to make a name for himself, and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people, whom you redeemed from Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, O Lord, have become their God. Now, this is the only time in Israel's history where they actually went to the borders that God had given them when they crossed the Jordan River to go into Israel was in David's reign. From then on, it went back in again. It was the furthest reach of obedience that ever happened to fulfill the promise that God had given them of that land. He had fierce judgments for Israel at the end of the Old Testament. Fierce things. In the book of Daniel, he talks about what great kingdoms of the earth will come before the Jewish people anoint Messiah. The book of Daniel is a wonderful book for this, and it talks about all the worldly powers, and we are at the last one. It has occurred in our lifetime, which is the revived Roman Empire, the European Union. They are fulfilling prophecy right and left. How long that will take, I would not be one to speak, but we are seeing the fulfillment of prophecy in our day. I'm unapologetic about that. It's the truth. And we are on tiptoe to see how God will reconcile and bring about. We live in an extraordinary time with an extraordinary ability to know so much of the Lord and His Word and to be able to pass it on. And we'll be held accountable for that, sisters. I don't mean this and go out there with a whip. I'm just saying absorb and receive and give thanks that we live in a time of great enlightenment, of truth, in a time where others don't want to hear it. So we may suffer for this yet. We've been pretty sheltered. Christians around the world have not been so sheltered. There are many who suffer today, who pay for being a Christian. And our time is coming. But we are seeing that fulfilled. But I'm not saying that in fear to you. I'm saying that, isn't that just like God to really be precise and feel things? But with the Jew who David is talking, with Israel, his people, he has displayed his wonders, both in the physical, through Christ literally being the son of David, coming down through that lineage. In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, when Titus the Roman came in, how do I know we're seeing today? Because what Daniel says is, there will come a ruler of the people who destroy the temple, who will rise up. That was Rome. The European Union today is the map of Rome, of the Roman Empire, including the southern that was just brought in this summer through the Middle East. I'm not saying this in fear, I'm just saying it's true. This is here. Their emblems are the same. All their stuff is there. Again, how long that is, what their intentions are right now are not bad. I'm not saying that. They are not Antichrist. I'm just saying that kingdom is being fulfilled of all the kingdoms he said, from Alexander the Great and all the way through. We live in a time of seeing that. We also live in a time where we've seen Israel be returned to the land after 2,000 years. Extraordinary. Yes, there's this argument. Is it fair? Was it always theirs? But in Scripture, God says, yes, it is. It's theirs. And I'm going to glorify myself through these people who have been stubborn and rejected me. It is not over with Israel. They have been cut off for unbelief. We have been grafted in. If they turn, they will be grafted in again too. So he is not finished. These prophecies that David is responding to are everlasting. They will be totally fulfilled as Christ totally fulfilled the others. That's how we determine how we interpret Scripture. It's not like you can say, well, that's just their interpretation or that church's. You look at Scripture as you would the scientific method, and you say, in this experiment, we did this, this, and this. We didn't say the next experiment, let's just throw in 3/4 of a cup of flour and see what happens and not write it down. It's precise. And Scripture is that way. You look at it and say, how did they interpret this word in the other parts of Scripture? And you go back and it will interpret itself. You're not to ever hear something I say or your minister. It's just our interpretation. Scripture is written by God and should be interpreted by the Holy Spirit to us, read to interpret itself. So as we see this fulfillment beginning in our time, we also saw Christ come and fulfill all of that. In 70 AD, to revisit that, all of the temple was destroyed, fulfilling Jesus' word that even the stones being pried apart in order to get the melted gold. He said, you won't see stone standing upon stone. And that's exactly what they did. I mean, we're talking big stones, y'all. We're not talking little rocks like this. We're talking great big massive stones pried and burned to get the gold out because it was so covered with gold on the inside. And this specific thing was fulfilled. But with that, all of the scriptures were burned, the original scriptures, with the genealogies of how you would know Messiah was the son of David. The only genealogies today are Matthew and Luke. So the Lord removed that. If you're going to know that Messiah is the son of David, you'll have to read Matthew to find that out. You could no longer prove it, even as an Orthodox Jew today, that he was of the son of David. You can only go back so far and so far, but not all the way back. So again, we're watching and praying and being an example to the watching world to see. We too have been set free from an Egypt of our making. We too are a people that God set his affection on, making Jew and Gentile one through the body of Christ. We too are on display for the angels to say, what kind of God does this for people? We are the praise of his glory because we have received this great mercy of God. And now, Lord God, verse 25, keep forever the promise you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised so that your name will be great forever. Then men will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel, and the house of your servant David will be established before you. O Lord Almighty, God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to offer you this prayer. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant will be blessed forever. Now, what David does in this, which we often need to mimic, is that he actually receives the blessing. We talk ourselves out of receiving it many times. Oh, I don't deserve this, or I can't do this, or who are we to get this? And the rest of the world is suffering, or who are we to? And we do it in a way to feel like we've somehow deserved it by being humble enough to feel good about ourselves and receiving something that we never deserved. It was pure gift. And there is something, and this is true with forgiveness as well, in receiving it. We many times pray over and over and over again about the same thing, but we never receive the forgiveness. We never say back, Lord, thank you for forgiving me. Thank you for hearing my prayer. I will move forth by faith that you have forgiven me. I will not wear this hair shirt of regret and beat myself up. It is faithless. It is sinful. We need to receive what God has done. You know, when we receive it, then we are ones who give it out. If we never take it in, you can't give out what you haven't taken in. So David echoes back and says, let it be. This is his amen. Bless my household. I receive what you have said. And he said he knows he doesn't deserve it. He's been humble in receiving it. But he is glad to receive it and to acknowledge the Lord's hand in it. Chapter 8. I'm going to move through parts of all of this. All I really want to say is he's still vanquishing enemies and setting things up. What we see in David's fighting at this point, at this juncture in his kingship, is that he is still following the directions that were given to Moses about one day they'll have a king. And he tells them, don't amass horses for yourself. Don't amass wealth for yourself. And in chapter 8, what we see is David begin to, he catches lots of horses and hamstrings them. And you're like, ooh. But when you go back to the scripture, you realize he is not going to depend on the strength of horses. It's like in our day of saying, we will have no nuclear bombs. We will rely on God Almighty. We will not turn towards an evil to use something for evil. I mean, horses were really, in battle. You know, they were raised for this, kind of like pit bulls today, to go in and charge and do things. He was not going to depend on many horses. When he does take the wealth, the bronze and gold and silver, he dedicates it to the Lord. We see another passage from Judges where Gideon takes plunder and makes an idol for his household. It becomes a stumbling place. David doesn't do that. David dedicates everything to the Lord, and Solomon will later use these things in the building of the temple. But he's upright in the way that he does this. Chapter 9, this is important to read to build us up to more of his future that's coming up. David asked, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of Saul's household named Ziba. They called him to appear before David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" "Your servant," he replied. The king asked, "Is there no one still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show God's kindness?" Now this was his enemy who chased him for 20 years, killed all the priests, and was bitter and mean towards Jonathan, his best friend. And here he still wants to show to Saul's household mercy and loving kindness. Very, very unique man who has received the mercies of God and gives them out. David is really unparalleled in Scripture with this about his character. It's just amazing. He is truly tenderhearted. Ziba answered the king, "There's still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in both feet." "Where is he?" the king asked. Ziba answered, "He is at the house of Machir, son of Amadiel, in Lodabar." So King David had him brought from Lodabar from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel. When Mephibosheth, son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David, he bowed down to pay him honor. David said, "Mephibosheth," this is gregarious and loud to him, he's receiving, "your servant," he replied. "Don't be afraid," David said to him, "for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." Mephibosheth bowed down and said, "What is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me?" Then the king summoned Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, "I have given your master's grandson everything that belonged to Saul and his family. You and your sons and your servants are to farm the land for him and bring in the crops, so that your master's grandson may be provided for. And Mephibosheth, grandson of your master, will always eat at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. This is an unusual passage because he's going to feed him. But he's given him all the wealth of the land and employed Ziba and all his family to also partake of that. So anyone that was attached to Saul that's involved with this through Ziba and Mephibosheth is well provided. They are rich in Israel. And David bestows this honor of always eating at his table, because whose table did he eat at? Saul's. So he passes on this favor that he himself had. And then Ziba said to the king, "Your servant will do whatever my lord the king commands his servant to do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah, and all the members of Ziba's household were servants of Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem because he always ate at the king's table, and he was crippled in both feet. Now David in chapter 10 defeats the Ammonites. This is that group back to way long ago where they said they would cut out the eye of everybody if they didn't do something by sundown tomorrow, and they fought. And he does a valiant battle of dividing his army to fight both sides, and they finally defeat this group. This will bring us up to David and Bathsheba when we return. And so we've seen the rise of King David, the establishment of his kingdom, the valor with which he fights. One of the stories that we didn't go into today is when he fights the Ammonites, he has them lie down and takes a length of rope. And for every two lengths, they die, and the next length, they live, and two lengths, they die. It's the way that he reduces. Again, it's a tool of war. We don't know war. It's actually mercy, and he shows mercy without favoritism. This is another characteristic of God of showing forth what you have received and allowing the results to be with the Lord, showing forth what we've received. As we leave and then come back for Christmas, I think Thanksgiving's overlooked a lot, don't y'all? They start advertising for Christmas at Halloween, and Christmas is certainly the royal besides the Passion Week. But there is a good place as Christians to show forth appropriate thanksgiving and sharing with those in need and remembering the goodnesses we have had from God's hand. It is wrong to not give thanks. You remember the story of the lepers, 10 of them that Jesus healed, and one comes back. He goes, weren't there 10 of you? Where are the rest of them? There's a dismay of the Lord when people have not received and passed on the praise of that. His fame should be great in our mouths, before our children, before our world. So receive and rest. Eat some turkey. It makes you sleepy. Don't worry about the calories in pumpkin pie. There are days of feasting that we should honestly rejoice in and give thanks. Would you pray with me, please? Lord, I bless these sweet sisters, and I ask that you would just be present at their tables. Be present in their families. Where there's difficulty over holidays, Lord, I pray you'd be their peace, their stay, their place of hope. Lord, we thank you that your promises are great and deep and wondrous. And we thank you that you've invited us to partake of your Son. We give you thanks, Jesus. Amen.